Good morning.
Good morning, everybody.
You know what today is, Dan?
Today is Fascism Friday.
Mm-hmm. You know, in the earlier days of the pandemic, when we were just doing every episode as it came without any sort of themes, Fascism Friday was like, it was always coming at the end of the week. And it was in question mm-hmm. when we shifted to this format if we'd be able to retain that tradition of Fascism Friday. But so far, we're holding to it. Because somehow, yeah. I don't know why, but everything we talk about somehow has something to do with fascism. Somehow.
Yeah. Well, and look, on Thursday of this week, the state of Georgia passed Fascism 101 voter restriction bill. So, you know.
What was in the bill?
Oh, it's all kinds. Basically, it's a massive voter suppression bill. Things like eliminating, and it's all focused on Black voters, pretty much. Eliminating Sunday going to the polls. Souls to the polls. All that stuff that Black churches do. my favorite part of it is you can't bring food and water to people who are waiting on the long lines to vote.
I saw something on that.
Yeah, that's now a crime. Yeah, it's just total voter suppression, fascist legislation. So here we are. It's now Fascism Friday.
Yay. I was reading a little bit about some of the history of liberation theologies. And so this is a fascinating, it's fascinating how nothing exists within Christianity within a vacuum. So we tend to get especially within the sort of evangelical framework, people tend to be ahistorical, thinking this is the way it's always been. That somehow in the United States, there's always been this union between conservatives and kind of dominant church stuff, and then them using religion as a way of getting their political agenda across. And that's somewhat true, but we all know that things started accelerating in the 70s and 80s. Mm-hmm. And part of the reason for that was because the success of liberation theologies and civil rights movements caused conservatives, as they do, to get reactionary and then become more political themselves. So it's like this unintended negative consequence to the struggle for justice is that those who want injustice say, those are some good tactics. Let me subvert them. And this is just a great reminder of that's what happened in the early church. Mm-hmm. It happens. You see this throughout church history in different movements. We see that today. And it's a reminder that if we want to do this liberation thing, we need to get really good at it. Because if we're not as good at it, our tactics are going to be used against us, and we're going to have more work to do. That's kind of the grim reminder of Fascism Friday. Is they're not just trying to suppress us. They're stealing our best tactics, which you see even now, the way in which the sort of language around individual rights and civil liberties is used more and more by the right to talk about mm-hmm. how to use this sort of language that they're being oppressed.
Right.
That they're being triggered, that kind of thing. It started as ironic speech, and now it's no.
Yeah. Yeah, so, we got so excited about this, we didn't introduce ourselves.
Well, I guess I could start. I'm Mark Van Stunek. I direct the Center for Prophetic Imagination.
And I'm Daniel Wolpert. I direct MICA, the Minnesota Institute of Contemplation and Healing. And, this is part 3. Of liberation theology. We've been talking about that all week.
No one said, no one's commented and said hi this morning. So I don't know if our system's broken or we finally have gotten to the point where nobody gives a damn about what we're saying. I want to believe,
I don't know, I want to believe a third option.
They're so stunned with just the pure honey that flows from our mouths that they cannot even bring themselves to type for fear of breaking the rhythm and cadence. Oh, here we go. Dorinda says hi. Ellen says I'm here. Okay, there's people out there. That makes me feel a little bit better now.
Yeah, so today we thought we would look at somehow integrate these two things, right? The impulse to fascism and liberation theology. And one of the things that we were talking about before we went on here is that one good lens of looking at this is the lens of charity versus justice, which yes. there's nothing that, you know, pisses a good liberal off more than talking about this.
Now look, so I want to give a little background to this because it's important. It's
Please
like before it, whenever I talk about, like, whenever I want to dump on certain facets of the contemplative movement, I always make sure that people understand I'm a spiritual director and I read the mystics and I consider myself a mystic. So this is insider critique, not some sort of outsider critique, especially when talking about charity. So for people who don't know, like for 15 years, I kind of convened a community of up to several houses where we would take people in off the streets. So like charity is I'm no stranger to it. I don't dump on the idea of charity, but charity is not the goal. And so here's what happens. Okay. So the Center for Prophetic Imagination, many of you who maybe came here through that, maybe first encountered us because of all the memes we release. And there's a number of them that are about critiquing this idea of charity. It's not just me critiquing charity. I'm drawing from the writings of liberationists who are trying to struggle for justice. It's not some sort of right-wing critique. And every time those memes come up, someone gets really mad. And this is how the logic goes. The meme will usually say something like, the goal is justice, not charity, because in charity, there's no fundamental questioning of the system. Someone like Bill Gates becomes justified by their philanthropy. So if you say, oh my God, Bill Gates is part of the problem, someone will say, have you considered the fact that he's curing malaria single-handedly? And so then you get into this debate that somehow—
With an English accent.
Yeah. Or whatever the hell accent that was. Oh, perchance, have you ever blah, 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 blah. Sorry for the people from the UK. I'm not trying to shame you. I'm really shaming myself right now, if you think about it. There's this idea that somehow because most of us in capitalist systems don't understand how it works, and so we take it for granted. But he's extracting wealth from workers and from products that through ill-gotten means. Like, there's no reason. There's no moral or ethical or existential justification for why one person should extract so much wealth from a bunch of people. So he's hoarding wealth. And then if he gives a small percentage of it, even a large percent, let's say he has 100 billion and he gives 99 billion and only keeps 1 billion for himself. That $99 billion of like philanthropy doesn't fix anything. It doesn't justify it. And what it does, it might help alleviate things, but that 99 billion is not used to fundamentally change the system. It reinforces it. Plus then that $99 billion is being used to affect the agenda, to bring one man's agenda into the world. There's no democracy in how philanthropy works. Yep. And so what that does is, so when you look at the Gospels as Jesus being charitable and say, we too should be charitable, it's nice, like feeding someone, housing someone, the works of mercy that you see in Matthew chapter 25 are all good, important things. But when we say that that's somehow revolutionary, then we realize that we've come to the limits of our vision, our political vision. And so this is the problem. In most churches, the vast majority of churches, all they want to do is be charitable. And then they'd want to be edgy charitable maybe sometimes, but that's not fundamentally changing the system. And liberation theology is about fundamentally questioning the system.
Right. So, you know, so one kind of biblical oriented example, it would be the difference between bringing food and clothing to the leper colony and eliminating the leper colony as an institution of society. Right. And, you know, and I was saying that I saw a post about exactly this thing just yesterday or the day before, right? There was some meme, you know, shows the picture of some, you know, nice looking old white guy. And it's like, here's Joe Schmo. He's a billionaire. He just gave, you know, $11 million to the poor people in this community so that they could go to college, and crime dropped and high school graduation rate went up. You know, be like Joe Schmo, right? And then you've got this whole litany of comments. Oh, this is so wonderful. This guy's so great. Pay it forward. Isn't this cool? Mm-hmm. And there's not a single comment of saying, no, wait a minute, this is actually horrible. And what this example proves is that billionaires like this guy should not exist. Mm-hmm. Not one single comment about that. But that is the liberationist reflection, right? What liberation theology does is it looks at that thing and it says, no, wait a minute. This system is fundamentally corrupt.
Yes.
And that what God is for is God looks at it from the point of view of the poor people, not from the point of view of the nice billionaire, right? Because that's what the meme looks at. I mean, that's what charity does, right? It centers the nice billionaire.
Yes.
And it says, oh, isn't he great? You know, he's giving all this money. Right. And what liberation theology does is it centers the poor people and it says, no, wait a minute. Why are these people generation after generation after generation poor and oppressed?
Yes.
And that's what God's interested in. And so God wants to say, no, actually, this economic system and the social political system that is crushing these people and having them waiting around for some, you know, wonderful fairy to show up and sprinkle them with goodies for a little bit until they get bored and then they go sprinkle somebody else with goodies. No, that's not a good thing. Right?
But, yeah, and this question of centering, like that sort of phrase has been, and people are using that more and more to talk about, like, who is the one telling the story and who is the one whose experience is in focus. And that really is what liberation theology is about. And a lot of these struggles for justice we're experiencing, it's what it's about. And it's important to kind of dig into that because what happens. So let's talk about race. So the civil rights movement or the Southern freedom movement, those different movements happening at the time were centering black liberation. So by the time you get into the 80s and evangelical churches start thinking, you know what? We do have this racism problem. We need to start talking about racism. So you have this movement in the 80s, 90s to today around racial reconciliation, where you have still predominantly white people trying to make more space at the table for people of color. But it's still white-centered, white-powered ways of being charitable towards black folks. And black people would look around and say, I don't have any more power in this system. And then white people would get upset and say, now we're doing the best we can. And this is the thing that unfolds. It's what happens. It's still a charity model rather than a liberation model. And all these struggles, you see this with when Black Lives Matter, when the George Floyd uprisings were happening and we talked about some pastors and like white pastors taking to the streets to say, look, we the church are here. Or a white pastor like commissioning a mural of a cop hugging a black protester and someone taking a selfie of it. White centering. And the problem is those of us who are totally enmeshed within the dominant system, think that our experience of Christianity is normative and it needs to be flavored with some liberation. And when someone, a black person comes and says, you know, I think God is black and you are centering the story of salvation on whiteness, then when we get offended, it's because we somehow still believe that our Christianity as we understand it is normative and they're trying to mess with it. But the question, we have to step back and say, who's centered in this? Yeah. And if I can't see the ways that I've been at the center of how I've been doing this theology, then I'm not going to be able to hear the gospel call to repentance, to use biblical language, and start centering someone else.
Yeah. And, you know, and one great test of this, of what's going on, is to lift different images of God, you know, and you just hinted at that, right? And so, you know, watch what happens when, you use female pronouns for God.
Oh my God.
Watch what happens when you say God is black. Watch what happens when you suggest that, you know, Jesus was not a white guy hanging out in Jerusalem.
Or Jesus is queer. That's my my nice way of triggering evangelicals.
Yeah, exactly. And what happens is that, you know, the dominant folks, you know, people's heads explode, right? And that's the point at which you can say, aha, the theology that is driving this person's Christianity is fundamentally not liberationist. Because if it were, you would be fine with any and all of those things, right? And the fact that you are not means that you are hanging on with identifying God as being centered in your dominant self.
Yes. And there's some comments coming in. So yeah. Make one last little comment and dive into that. But this is where it gets subtle. Like, so part of the challenge of liberation theology. So if I'm a queer liberationist and I'm looking predominantly at the ways in which cishet experiences have been centered, and I start seeing that the ways in which sex and gender violence are core to this, how oppression works in the world. And so I'm doing theology from that place. And then I'm talking to someone else who's doing black liberation theology, and they're looking at race. And then we try to synthesize what we're doing. We realize we're asking slightly different questions. And so it's hard to figure out how to have a shared agenda. And so then the white liberal tendency comes in. So a white person will come in and see all the tensions and conflicts of these different liberation theologies and say, no, liberation theology needs to be boiled down to this common thing that includes all of y'all. And I'm going to be the one who brokers how these all work together. And so this is where, again, where white liberalism unwittingly is unwilling to allow the tension and the conflicts to exist. And in order to make everyone come together, because an easy peace is better than a hard won peace, I'm going to slap it all together and have conferences and write books. And so you see this unwillingness to just allow the full mystery of God and these different ways of centering things just to be. I see this all the time in progressive spaces. Comments now. I guess we'll dive into comments.
Yeah, let's dive on in.
I'm not sure what this is referring to anymore, Gus. What about a fourth option? What were the other three options where I'm not completely ignoring?
Well, something the option was like listening, not listening.
So enamored with our words. And then fourth option. Yeah. Okay.
Fourth option is he's paying attention to his kids.
I suppose that's okay.
Slightly more important than paying attention to us.
I'm cool with billionaires existing. But it would be good if billionaires didn't need to give charity money, such as if our society valued paying fair living wages, taking care of the poor and vulnerable in a way that allows them to retain independence and autonomy. I mean, I'd still rather not have billionaires, but if I could have that, that'd be a huge, gigantic step in the right direction.
Yeah, and you know, it's and I'm actually doing this little series on big numbers right now, this video series, but I mean, in theory, what you're talking about maybe is fine. In practice, that it's almost impossible to have those two things going on. And, you know, you have to kind of sit down and play with the math some. But just as one example, in the medical world, right? And, you know, if I look at medical organizations, what you've got going on now is, you know, you've got these people up at the top. They're not even necessarily billionaires. They're just multimillionaires. And the amount of extractive work that is necessary to maintain those salaries simply makes it impossible for the kind of justice that you're talking about and that we're talking about. At a certain point, the math just doesn't add up.
Ellen writes, in my concrete context of the congregation I'm a part of, people give to a mutual aid fund, and 3 to 6 people chosen by a vote of affirmation agree to disperse funds to people who make requests. If the requests were more democratic, there would be privacy issues because of the individual's request would be more public. Yeah, I mean, I agree with that. Like when I was talking about democracy, I was talking more like writ large over having the public have a say in how billions of dollars are spent to better people instead of like someone having a soiree where then billions are gathered and then they use it for their own private foundations to do with the things they want with the people they hire. But I do agree with that point. Like I don't know if I want full democracy when it comes to how a congregation like helps people who are in various needs or crises for the reasons that you point out. Rainier writes, the true Christian view suggests that God is no particular race or color. God becoming man raised up the dignity and value of the human person, transcending all racial boundaries. Yeah. And, you know, Paul talks about like how if we're one in Christ, there's no male, female, slave, free, Greek or Jew. I think there's this fundamental challenging and questioning about what constitutes our humanity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And again, in theory, what you're saying is absolutely true. And the problem is that we have not transcended race or gender or any of these boundaries. And so oftentimes, particularly in white spaces, you know, and this is the sort of, I don't see color, you know, all lives matter, all of this kind of thing, is that if we immediately jump to that transcendent space without paying attention to the realities of the inequality, of the oppression, then what often happens is that we just maintain the status quo.
Yeah, that's, I guess really tricky. Yeah. So much of this stuff that's so much of oppression is baked into our system in a way that we've become so anesthetized to it. Like we're not aware of it. We grew up around it that we can't even see how this works unless you're experiencing the blunt end of the empire stick. Kevin writes, I believe apathy is one of the biggest issues, sins of our day. The church doesn't want to change because they too benefit from the status quo. Mm-hmm. Yes, and for just to point, I could go off on this for a while because I've written a fair bit about compassion versus apathy. But for those who want to look at how apathy functions in our system, Walter Brueggemann talks a lot about this. So does Dorothy Sola in her book, Suffering. That this kind of the pathology of white middle classness is conditioned apathy. So I think you're right, Kevin.
Yeah, and I think that, on the one hand, I'm extremely sympathetic, and I talk about this all the time. I'm extremely sympathetic to the fact that, if you're somebody who, your entire life is simply geared around trying to survive.
For sure.
You know, to then say, oh, and you should also be doing social justice organizing on the side, you know, between 2 and 3 in the morning. Of course not. And I think what you lift up, Kevin, there about the church as a whole. So the church is supposed to be a non-apathetic space, right? As a community. Right. Right. Not just like, oh, as an individual, I need to like spend one more hour, you know, working on this stuff by myself. The church is supposed to be this alternative radical space, which then helps everybody, use their energy in non-apathetic ways. But as you said, when the church becomes apathetic as an institution, that is then extremely problematic.
Well, and the case could be made that just as the church has become one of the pillars of the status quo of our society, it still is, even without the state church phenomenon, the church more than any other institution enculturates us towards apathy. Like this whole idea of a therapeutic God rather than the God of radical compassion. I mean, it's a bummer. I don't know. Ellen writes, I wish the lack of funds would be destigmatized. Amen. And there was a general agreement. Everyone's basic needs would be met by the group. Then the question becomes, who counts as people we agreed on meeting the needs for? That stigma piece is gigantic. It's huge.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And, and again, you can really see this operating when you just make the suggestion of, and this is becoming a big conversation now in terms of this term universal basic income, right? When you just make the suggestion of like, well, let's just give people money, right? Like in your kind of mutual aid group, Ellen, and I've seen and been a part of a number of these kinds of things, right? And there always is this group of people that disperses the money. And it's great to see what happens when you just make the suggestion of like, well, why do you have to have a group of people dispersing the money, right? Why do you have to have requests? Why don't you just say, okay, here's this group of money, here's this money, and everybody has checks that draw from this account. And everybody gets this amount of money, and that's all. And there's no requests, there's no, discussion, there's, and people's heads explode, right? And it's just like, oh my God, then people won't work and people will be lazy and people, and, and again, when Jesus shows up and heals these people and does these things for these people, he's not like, okay, could you please fill out this form to tell me like why you really need this healing to make sure that you really deserve it, right? And that's that whole stigma thing that again the system has baked in and we've even internalized, right? I mean, that's the best oppression is internalized oppression. Because then the system doesn't even have to do anything. Like you just oppress yourself. Right?
That's
And you
right.
think about how hard it is for us to believe that we're just like worthy of getting our basic needs met. And that's that internalized oppression.
Yeah. I mean, that's the goal of any oppressive system is to kind of get to the point where it creates myths that keep you locked in so they don't have to try. Like, no system of power wants to use violence as its first recourse. So, like, the police want us to be obedient. Police officers don't want to go around killing people, they want us compliant and are willing to use violence to hold people in place. But by the time it gets to violence, that there's usually layers of resistance you have to get to before the violence comes out.
Right.
I
Yeah,
mean,
because
what,
I mean, state violence is expensive, right?
it
It's a
really
lot
is.
cheaper to have people policing themselves.
That's true. That's the goal across the
Yeah.
board. Another example, I remember, I think the big reason why I ended up not staying conservative is because I was an anti-elitist conservative. So I always had this issue with powerful people to begin with, and it just that's more comfortable to have that view among the left. This is kind of one of the reasons. But I remember when I was a young person at church, and I was the youth representative in the church board, and there was some they were we were asking like who would be a good example to have someone be on the board, and there was this very righteous person who was very poor in the church, and so I brought their name up because I really respected them. And the church board was like shot it down because like we need successful people in these positions to help the church be successful. And I was really legitimately confused because I thought the goal was for us to become more righteous.
You silly person, you.
And that was where that was one of the spaces where like the question got put in my brain for later. Getting back to the comments. Joyce writes, I'm an artist and gave a message on Sunday, a Sunday about Jesus not being a European. I used examples of Western depictions to demonstrate how we see Jesus and how that affects what we think of Jesus. Yeah, people generally didn't like that. They prefer Europeans. I saw that where this was going, and I inside part of me still was dying, even though I knew where it was going. That's and to me,
Euro
that's so
Jesus.
low, that's so basic level. That's not even 101 level to like that kind of level of realization. And the fact that that freaks people out says a lot.
Says a lot.
Ellen writes, how do we fight the system versus how do we fight for the people suffering under the system? That's a good way of framing it. And to me, this is important. Like two examples I think are great for how to balance this. Like one, the Black Panther Party. We're clearly a revolutionary party movement. But they also realized, like, we have kids that need schooling and food and stuff. So we're going to do these survival programs, is what they called them, to keep people alive for the struggle. They didn't see charity as the goal. They saw it as, like, the basic mutual aid that needs to happen as we fight for justice together. Or when we did hospitality to folks, like, people would say that that's the goal. And I'm like, well, okay, I have known too many activists who they struggle for people in the abstract. And to me, hospitality is a way of keeping my work anchored in human relationships, not as a way of me doing charity, but as a way of me building relationship. And to me, that's the framework that we should shift to when we think about charity, is keeping things human, keeping things mutual, and helping hold everyone together while we fight for justice.
Right. And what are the activities that do both of those things? Right. Yeah. So again, you know, when the Black Panthers would give kids food, it would often be in the context of these freedom schools where they were also educating them about what was going on with the system and why they didn't have food.
That's right.
Right. And so they were combining. I mean, and again, this is, you know, Mark, where your introduction started up. We're not against giving people food, right? And that's where it's so weird. Like, do people get mad?
People get mad. I'm like, most of my adult life has been somehow me involved with making food for people.
Like, yeah, exactly. I mean, I've been giving away stuff my whole life. That's not what we're talking about here. It really is this both and issue. That's keeping one's eye on what is really the important point here, right? And
Ellen writes, how do we prioritize our time, energy, money, etc., to be most effective? And am I more responsible for my biological children's dependence than any of God's children in the beloved community? To me, that's the church question. Like, to me, one of the things about church that why I haven't completely written it off is the whole premise is that you have this kinship group that's not dependent on blood. Like, we are going to be family with one another in such a way that the boundaries of what it means to be family are so porous that anyone could be a part of the beloved community. And that once we're in that together, we will look at all the resources and redistribute so that we can be supporting one another in the presence of God. And then discerning how God moves in the world, we will bear witness to the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. That's what the church is. But I hardly ever freaking see that. And so your question gets right to the heart of that, Ellen. Like, okay, obviously as individuals, we have to prioritize things in ways that are going to be difficult. But as a church, it's the church should be asking these big heavy lifting questions together.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. All right, so we're over time.
Let's just blaze through these.
A lot of comments. We got to do our blazing, which we're not very good at, actually.
No, I'm not good. I get carried away. I'm sorry. I love talking about this stuff.
We both do.
Gus writes, I think I've recommended it before, but Rebecca Solnit's book, Paradise Built in Hell, is absolutely fantastic look at how mutual aid often spontaneously erupts in places where disasters impact everyone. Thank you, Librarian Gus, for that recommendation. Ellen, I still think about the three fundamental shifts you talked about, Mark, in 2011. Charity should become justice, sentimentality should become solidarity, and hospitality should become mutuality. Well, it's actually very encouraging to me that you think about something I said 10 years ago. It makes me feel like I'm doing something positive in the world. Thank you. And those are good. I don't remember saying that, but I agree with that. Ellen writes, another question is, what counts as a basic need? A yearly, again, this is an amazing question. Yeah. I wish we had time for, because, like, there's so many things that if I have the internet and feel like I need it for work, but then I somehow say homeless people shouldn't have subsidized internet. Like, that's a great example. Like, somehow we think that poor people should live in the Middle Ages, but then I should live in the modern ages when it comes to amenities. Yeah. Michelle writes, the best oppression is internalized oppression. Yes, you're inner Nazi. Inner Nazi, inner cop.
Inner judgmental God.
Catherine writes, a consequence of the way most white U.S. churches do theology and tell stories about our history is that the context of who built them and how colonialism, big donations from bosses, white Christians only, wealth building institutions, thrivent, nice comment there, protected by segregation and slave violence, etc. This context gets hidden in abstract concepts of God that might not seem particularly political out of context. Yeah. I mean, we could spend a whole episode unpacking what you just said there, Catherine, and there's a lot in that.
Well, we mentioned that earlier in the week when we first started talking about liberation theology, and you know how by tacking that term on, then that theology gets attacked as like this specialized theology that's focusing too much on one particular issue. But then, quote, regular theology, which I like Gus's idea, we should start labeling it oppressive theology, you know, hides all that stuff, Catherine, that you were just talking about. And it actually is white oppressive theology. But we don't say that. We say, oh, this is just good generalized theology.
Biblical theology.
Nonsense. Yes, it's just nonsense.
Joyce says, also baked in is this idea that when a person finally meets the criteria to receive money, that now we have also have a right to tell people what to do with it. That's right. Mm-hmm. We remove their dignity. Keep them oppressed, we humiliate them. I mean, this is a good thing. So just a good exercise for folks. Let's say you're involved in some sort of ministry that you'd call charitable that you like. And I think the questions to ask are, where does condescension exist within the system? How much does this operate on the system that some of us are blessed and others are not blessed? Right? And then how do we move this in a way where it creates full mutual aid and reciprocity in human relationships that's not just based on economic transactions, but saying, I'm sharing what I have because I have it, but I can also receive. Like, how do we shift in those ways? To me, that's how you take a thing that is a charitable program and start looking at its revolutionary potential without somehow just saying, well, we're going to shut down our soup kitchen and start protesting. Like, that's not what we're saying at all.
No.
Yeah. How do we take the humiliation out of it? Kevin writes, you going to say something, Dan?
No, go for it.
Heard the gasp before a speech. Yeah. Kevin writes, also, I think there is a lot of fear in many mainline pastors to preach and teach liberation theology because it's this world focused versus heaven as the goal of salvation. It's a huge paradigm shift.
Yes, absolutely. It's a huge paradigm shift. It also rocks the boat. I was talking before we got started about the sermon that I just listened to a little bit of that was preached for a white rich congregation, which was exactly like this. It basically, you know, told this nice story of charity, made everybody feel good, and then eventually moved to, and Jesus loves all of us, right? And so, you know, so the folks who were poor got their little charity handout, and the folks who were rich get to feel good that Jesus loves them too. And there was absolutely zero critique of the system as a whole. And you know, that's the standard sermon in these churches. I mean, I've heard it 1,000 times, and and to step outside of that is very risky. As Joyce says, people like the Euro Jesus. Mm-hmm. And
Catherine writes, the out of context, seemingly abstract theology of white churches is kind of like spiritual moral money laundering.
Ooh, I like that.
Literally that too.
I like that a lot. Yep.
That'll preach. Gus writes, the amount of crap homeless folks get for having a nice phone is unreal. I've seen this stuff. It doesn't matter if it's a hand-me-down. It's like how they get treated regarding quality clothing, but to a different order of magnitude. Yeah, anytime anybody who's struggling gets nice things, it's like all of a sudden the the poverty Gestapo comes out and starts like saying, well, it's kind of like, it's like an even worse version of the whole avocado toast for millennials kind of argument. Like, well, you complain about your school debt. You're eating avocado toast. Like, okay.
Right.
I'm sure that makes, So much shame baked in this.
Alrighty.
Yeah. We could keep going talking about this stuff, and I don't know what we're going to talk about next week, but I'm sure it'll be great. And thanks for all the comments, everyone. I feel like this episode, we started getting into some of the practicalities, and this is where I wish I was with y'all in different church contexts, and we were scheming about, well, what are we going to do? Because that's where these sorts of conversations go. Gus likes my use of the word poverty Gestapo.
Absolutely. All right. Have a great weekend. Love y'all.
See you next week, everybody.
Thank you. Bye. Thanks.